kind of taking a different direction this morning. If you follow my outline on YouVersion, the first part and the last part are going to be correct. If it is gone, you can throw it away for today. I just sensed I'm going to do something that I don't usually do. I've done it once before. I've just called it a hodgepodge. I took on some different topics, and rather than preach a whole message on one thing, I'm going to take three different things that I think are important for today that we need to understand. And I will touch on the last one on some of the spiritual gifts, which is what I was going to speak on today. But we will talk on that next week. So if you can bear with me with that, I think you'll enjoy this. I started a thing on the church Facebook page that often I put a little article that I wrote up on this day. It's called On This Day. And it's about events that happen on this day in history. And some of the events took place in the church, and some in America, and some in the world. And they were significant events. And one of the things I've really been interested in lately is how the scriptures have shaped our nation. And so I've been doing a little bit of studying on that and putting that with that series On This Day. And so I've got three different things that I want to share with you this morning. I'll bring it all together. You might not see how they tie together until the end. But the first one has to do with the most famous sermon preached in pre-revolutionary America. And this took place on January 30th, today, on this day, in 1750. Without America's pre-revolutionary preachers, it's hard to conceive that we really would have achieved independence as a nation. It's hard to believe that we would have had a 4th of July. And in his book, A City Upon a Hill, How Sermons Changed the Course of American History, Larry Whitham wrote, during the decade-long Puritan Great Migration, 90 Puritan ministers made the Atlantic crossing. They all preached in the same plain meeting houses, of which 220 were built in the 1600s. In the next century, nearly 10 times that many went up. And by the American Revolution, New England had more clergy per population than anywhere else. And these five generations of clergy preached at least 5 million sermons. Here, get this. A churchgoer listened to 7,000 sermons in their lifetime. These sermons often touched on themes of liberty, freedom, and obedience to God alone. But among the most popular, influential preachers was a congregational pastor named Jonathan Mayhew. And he is the one that was responsible for preaching the best-known sermon that in reality helped shape the American experience. So on this day, January 30th in 1750, he stood in the pulpit of Boston's Old West Church, and he preached on the occasion of the 101st anniversary of the execution of King Charles I. His message was from Romans chapter 13, and he titled it, A Discourse Concerning Unlimited Submission and Non-Resistance to the High Powers. And again, it became the most famous sermon preached in pre-Revolutionary War America. And when published, Mayhew's sermon spread like electricity through the colonies. John Adams was only 14 years old at the time. He said that he read it over and over again. He said he read it until the substance of it was incorporated into my nature and indelibly engraved on my memory. And he later called this sermon the Catechism for the American Revolution. Others have called it the first volley of the American Revolution, setting forth the intellectual and scriptural justification for rebellion against the crown. Now, we need to understand Romans 13 because it has been misunderstood, misapplied by most of the pulpits in our nation today. And if you want to go back and listen to a Wednesday night that Jamie did in his Old Testament survey, He covered chapter 13 very well when he did the study in Romans. So we could find the date for you and stuff if you would like to go on our YouTube channel and listen to that, because this is something that we need to understand. It is something that we need to convince other Christians and even pastors about. So in his sermon, Mayhew avowed that Paul's command to be subject to governing authorities did not imply blanket submission to tyrants. And based on his understanding of Romans 13, which is mine also, he said, we are to be under the authority of the government, but the government itself is to respect the higher authority of God. And when a government exercises power apart from God's oversight, we have the obligation to resist. May you put it like this. And he says, Romans 13 urges the duty of obedience from this topic of argument, that civil rulers, as they are supposed to fulfill the pleasures of God, are the ordinance of God. But how is this an argument for obedience to such rulers as do not perform the pleasure of God by doing good, but the pleasure of the devil by doing evil? And such as are not, therefore, God's ministers, but the devil's. Wow, that was pretty strong language, right? Common tyrants and public oppressors, he said, are not entitled to obedience from their subjects by virtue of anything here laid down by the inspired apostle. And he said, when magistrates, at contrary to their office, when they rob and ruin the public, instead of being guardians of its peace and welfare, they immediately cease to be the ordinance and ministers of God, and no more deserve that glorious character than common pirates and highwaymen. The most important message, pre-revolutionary America. I agree, I don't think that we need to follow a government that does not follow God. And I'm not calling for rebellion. I'm not calling for war. I'm not calling for anything like that. But I do say that we need to stand up when it does affect us and when it does affect the church and when God, when man's law contradicts God's law. I don't care if it's legal or not. If it counteracts God's law, contradicts God's law is higher than that. And God's law is the law that we need to follow and that we must follow. By thinking that we have to just do whatever our authorities tell us to do, imagine what would take place when the Antichrist comes and says, you need to bow down to me and you need to worship this idol that I have set up. Well, are we supposed to follow that because it would contradict Scripture? We're only to bow down to God and to worship Him and to serve Him. So that's just one thing I want to throw out there this morning. I thought I would mention that today. I'm going to put it a transcription of it on the Facebook page, but I thought I would bring that to you today because this is something that happened today, January 30th. It's the anniversary of that event. But Mayhew's published sermons were papers that kindled the fires of the American Revolution, which, by the way, interestingly enough, erupted 10 years to the very week after his death. And so that's part one today. Part two of this message here, this hodgepodge of things, I'm going to call a bear in the woods. A bear in the woods. Some of you maybe remember the 1984 presidential campaign. Candidate Ronald Reagan, he used a TV commercial that became known as the compelling opening line, "There is a bear in the woods." And the ad featured a grizzly bear wandering menacingly through a forest, while the narrator said, "There's a bear in the woods." For some people, the bear is easy to see. Others don't see it at all. Some people say the bear is tame. Others say it's vicious and dangerous. Since no one can really be sure who's right, isn't it smart to be as strong as the bear, if there is a bear? And then a man appears in the closing scene and the bear takes a step back. The captivating ad concludes with a picture of Reagan and the tagline, "President Reagan prepared for peace." See, Ronald Reagan took the bear seriously. In December of 1991, the Soviet Union collapsed, no longer dominating Eastern Europe. But we need to fast forward to today, and nobody doubts that there is a bear in the woods, that Russia is back. The Russian bear has roared out of hibernation and into the headlines. The bear is back, but what does that mean for our world, and what does that mean for prophecy? Because Russian aggression has entered into a new phase. The bear is on the move, leaving its footprints across the globe. First, it was Georgia in 2008. Next, the bear invaded and annexed Crimea in 2014 and supported separatists in eastern Ukraine. In 2015, Russia, working in tandem with Iran, sent armed forces and especially air power into Syria. And by now, everyone is well aware that Russia has perfected cyber terrorism and cyber espionage. Global technology has been weaponized. The computer hacking scheme interfered with U.S. elections. We have all of this that we know to be true. And now they are threatening to invade Ukraine. We have a missionary family here in Wisconsin that were in Ukraine. They were told by the government that they needed to evacuate. And they have made it home safely, praise God. But it makes you think, right, that something is going down if the government is telling its citizens that they need to go home. So Russia possesses the world's largest stockpile of nuclear weapons. Did you know that? They have more than 7,000 nuclear warheads. And as the Kremlin is combining, combing the world for soft spots to exert its influence, the Middle East and North Africa are key targets. And Putin is taking advantage of the unrest, instability, and chaos in these places to promote his expansion. That's on his agenda. He's not satisfied with what he has. He wants more. And then we've got this disarray in the Middle East and North Africa, and that has proved to be fertile soil then for the work of Putin and his unbridled ambition to bring back the Russian Empire. So Russia is working to bring Libya, Sudan, Turkey, and Iran under its umbrella. But of course, the linchpin in all of this is Syria. And that's the key, as far as he is concerned, the key to the Middle East. And that Russian alliance in Syria has put troops from these two nations ominously on Israel's border, the northern border. And Russia now, with his new allies, would love nothing more than to drive the Jewish state into the sea. So all of this causes me, at least, I don't know about you, to ask some serious questions. If we are witnessing just some geopolitical coincidence, or could there be a hidden hand behind all of this? Is it possible that the rise of Russia and the alliances that the bear is forming is part of a bigger picture? Could this be the beginning of the fulfillment of certain Bible prophecies? Some ancient prophecies from the book of Ezekiel, for instance. Is this another prophetic signpost that the world is racing toward the end of days? And on January 20th of this year, just a few days ago, 10 days ago, I don't know if you heard this, but the doomsday clock was moved to 100 seconds until midnight. We are in a code red. And as I read the article and the reason for that, the main reason for this is the fear of a nuclear arms race with Russia, China. We could spend all kinds of time talking about China as well. They're part of Bible prophecy. But Russia, China, and the U.S. and the Ukraine remains a potential flashpoint. And Russian troops' developments to that Ukrainian border, they're really, the tensions are being heightened day by day for this. Now, what I want you to understand is that the prophet Ezekiel, the Jewish prophet Ezekiel, wrote more than 2,500 years ago that Russia would invade Israel in the end times. And Ezekiel lists the nations that will side with Russia, that will ally with Russia in this endeavor. And guess what? All of those nations are now forming alliances with Russia. Bible prophecy is coming to pass right before our very eyes. Everything that we see happening is what we would expect to happen with Christ coming drawing near. And when we track the bear in Bible prophecy, we discover its footprints lead right to the Middle East and ultimately to that land of Israel, because Israel is ground zero for these end time events. So I don't think that the rise of Russia today is a coincidence. In fact, I would call it a bare necessity. Sorry. It's divine providence. And the events happening in Russia today, they strike a powerful resemblance to what Ezekiel talked about in his prophecy. Russian tentacles are reaching around the world. The buildup of tension in the Middle East is accelerating, and the bear is rising to take its place among the characters of the final drama of the ages. Ezekiel 38 and 39, you can study it, but it talks about this Russian-led invasion of the land of Israel in the last days. Nations will come from all directions. Russia will be joined by five main allies: Turkey, Iran, Libya, Sudan, and the Islamic nations of the former Soviet Union. By the way, those are hotbeds for radical Islam. And these nations are forming together and consolidating their bonds with Russia. Now, you could take these lists of nations from the headlines of any newspaper or internet news source, but the Bible predicted it a long time ago. This prophecy is not so far-fetched anymore. It is within reach. And Putin has clearly embarked upon an aggressive and systematic effort to build new alliances. And that will include all of those nations from Ezekiel there. There's a bizarre story from June of 2005 that illustrates Putin's belief that he's a law unto himself, and he just takes what he wants. He was hosting a group of businessmen in a palace in Petersburg, Russia, including Robert Kraft, the owner of the New England Patriots. Their team had just won the Super Bowl in February. And when the meeting ended, the executives gathered around Putin to greet him and to just pose for pictures and photographs. It was all smiles. And then one of the executives asked Kraft, "Why don't you show the president your ring?" Kraft didn't normally wear his Super Bowl ring, but he kept it in his suit pocket. And the ring was laced with 124 diamonds. It was engraved with Kraft's name. It was valued at $25,000. And Kraft, he fished the ring out of his pocket. He handed it to Putin, who put it on his finger and said, "I could kill somebody with this." As the gathering broke up, Kraft held out his hand to get his ring back. But Putin just simply put it in his pocket and abruptly left. Kraft was astonished by Putin's actions, and he appealed to the chairman of Citigroup, who helped arrange a meeting in the White House, that he was told, trying to get his ring back, and Kraft was told that it would just be better to give it as a gift, to just let the whole thing go. But Kraft objected strenuously. He said it was not a gift. I did not give that ring as a present. He repeated it over and over again. But Kraft eventually gave in. And 4 days later, he issued a public statement that the ring was a symbol of the respect and admiration that I have for the Russian people and the leadership of President Putin. But Putin's actions gnawed at Kraft for years, as the story goes. Kraft had another ring made, and the original went into the Kremlin library, where gifts to the head of state are collected. Few people with inside information believe that there was no misunderstanding, that Putin didn't just mistake that Kraft was giving him that ring as a gift, that he rather just, in a brash way, stole it from him. Just took it, grabbed it, without any fear, without any thought. Now, whether a ring or a realm, we just kind of get this idea that if Putin wants something, he's going to go after it. And he will take it if he's allowed. He seems to be a man of destiny. Is Putin, is he the one that will lead this invasion into Israel? I don't know. I have no way of telling. I don't know when that prophecy will be fulfilled. But I do know this. I know that Putin possibly could be that man. And he's at least symbolizing or getting ready for that to happen someday. How close are we to Bible prophecy being fulfilled? I think we are closer than ever before. As we read today's headlines, we can read the Bible side by side, and we see the Bible being played out, the end times being played out right before our very eyes. Which means to the third and last part of this message today, grace and anointing. And we're just going to have to go through this really quick here, if you would hang on. We've been talking about spiritual gifts here. Every single one of you has a spiritual gift. You have at least one gift from God. And it's up to us to discover what that gift is, because it's through these gifts that we steward God's grace in our lives. The way you use the grace that God has given you is by using and exercising your spiritual gifts. And again, I'd be happy to help you. I know some of you are visiting, maybe not have heard the teaching or here for the class on spiritual gifts. I would still love to sit down with you and help you discover what your spiritual gift is, because your spiritual growth really will be in proportion to how you steward your gift. And so this is so critically important. You don't really understand yourself. You don't fulfill God's purpose and plan for your life until you understand your gifts that are flowing from you. You'll never grow more rapidly. You'll never have a more exciting life. You'll never have more joy and energy in serving the Lord than when you realize, hey, God has gifted me. God has empowered me. God is operating in my life. And there's a sense of the presence of God in your life. So this is how you grow in faith. And faith really is like a muscle. The more we exercise our faith, the more it grows. So the more we exercise faith in our gifts and how God wants to use our gifts, and we stand in those gifts using faith, then we begin to grow in our Christian life like never before. Romans chapter 12 and verse 6. And let's look at the last verse on that screen. We have diverse gifts according to the grace that is given to us. In other words, we all have different gifts. We don't have the same gift. We have different gifts according to the grace that is given to us. And then it says, if prophecy, according to the proportion of faith. And I don't think that means just for prophecy. I think it means for the other gifts that follow: serving, teaching, giving, mercy, etc. We all use our gifts according to the proportion of faith. And so that's why it's so essential for us to grow our faith. But how do we grow our faith? Well, the easiest way is to get in the Word, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The more we are in the Word of God, the more our faith grows. Now, there's something else here. We do this according to the Word. And the Word here, we have diverse gifts according to the grace that's given to us. If prophecy, according to the proportion of faith. The word proportion here is a derivative from the word logos, which simply means word. Analakia. It's ana actually means up with. In other words, your faith and ministry being used by God, your fulfillment and your joy and being an instrument in the hands of God goes back again to how you exercise your faith. It goes back to the proportion of faith. And the more you use your gift, the more you exercise it, the more you learn how to use it. The more a teacher teaches, the more he uses his gift and understands his gift. The more you use the gift of prophecy, the more you understand that gift of prophecy. The more you show mercy or serve or whatever. But it's not just using your gift. It's not just you doing it. It is God's word coming out of you. In other words, if I have somebody that I want to minister to, I have Wanda the Worrywart, let's say, and I want to bring her a word of comfort. I want to show her mercy. I can show her mercy. My nature is to be a merciful person. So I can show her mercy. But that's not really using the gift to the best of my ability. Because what I want to do is I want to show mercy along with the Word of God. So if I can take God's Word and take God's Word and filter it through my gift of mercy, and I give her God's word and show mercy, that is a much more powerful thing that's going to help her. She doesn't need just my mercy. She needs the power of God. She needs the power of the word of God in her life. Do you understand what I'm saying? I can serve somebody, but if I serve them so that God gets the glory, then I'm using my gift the way it's intended. So when you are using your spiritual gift, whatever that may be, if you can reach back and if you can take the word of God and mingle that with your gift will be so much more effective. And that's what Paul is saying that we need to do here in order to exercise our gift. And so for this reason, it is essential that we really know what God's word says. Now, that doesn't mean you have to have it all memorized. But you know this, if you are faithful in reading God's word, when you encounter situations and people that need help, this happened in my life over and over again. I'll bet it has yours too. All of a sudden, God reminds me of a scripture verse that I can share. See, if I do my part in being faithful and open, then God will do his part in helping me. I don't know how many times I have taught something, and you know, as much, you teachers know this, as much as you study for something, and when I study, I try to anticipate questions. But as much as I study and anticipate questions, there's always a question that I never thought of. Right? Ever happened to you? But I can tell you this time and time again also, when I'm teaching and somebody has asked a question and I have no clue what the answer is, God reveals something from his word to me. So it is important for all of us to be in God's word, to be in the logos, to be in the written word of God, and take our gift and mix that with the word of God. Being a good encourager and mix the encouragement with the word of God. Now there's another Greek word for word, and it's rhema. And a rhema is a specific word for a specific time, for a specific situation. It's a curious word. It's a grace word that comes from the Lord. And this is the work of the Spirit. This is the Spirit working through the word in order to accomplish God's plan. And now, in Ephesians, let me just say it this way. Okay, so here I am. I want to show mercy to somebody. Wanda the worry wart. I'm trying to show her mercy. I'm reaching back for a scripture to mix God's word with my gift so that she can be blessed. And sometimes then, this is where it reaches the highest level, is the Holy Spirit comes and the Holy Spirit says, not just any word, but the Holy Spirit says, this is the word that Wanda the worry wart needs to hear. And it becomes an application of the word just for her. Or Larry the Lonely, or whoever you might be ministering to. If you take the word and the anointing of the Holy Spirit comes upon the word that you are offering, that is when we really are exercising our gift to the maximum potential, and that is where we are helping people. In Ephesians 6, Paul tells us how to live in a war zone. And when he gets to the sixth weapon, he names it the sword of the Spirit, which he tells us is the word of God. You know, the Roman soldier was short. It was about 2 feet long. It was designed to be used in close hand-to-hand combat. So to me, that speaks about when I'm ministering to people individually, the sword is effective there for hand-to-hand encounters. It had to be easily accessible, ready to use. Plus, the soldier had to be very proficient in using it. Again, you need to know how to use the word. Because you see, the word is the only strategic weapon that could be used when the enemy was close. So warriors spent hours and hours working with their hands, with their dexterity, and getting used to the feel of the sword, and really working until that sword became second nature, till it became really a part of them. And I think this is what James talked about when he says that we are to engraft the word. We are just to take it in and make it a part of us. We are to assimilate it into our lives. And Paul defines the Christian sword in verse 17 as the word of God. But he doesn't use the word, Greek word logos. He used the word rhema, referring again to the specific spoken word or words given to the Spirit of God to do close hand-to-hand combat with the lies and the deceptions of the enemy. So this is where we might say, here's what God's word says. Or we might say, here, based upon God's word, is a word that God has given me for you. Or we might want to use it for ourselves. When we are doing up close battle with the enemy. If you want an example of how it works, look to Jesus and the way he responded to the devil's attacks in the wilderness. Every time Satan said something, Jesus responded with, "It is written." Remember that? And then he quoted the perfect scripture. He quoted the rhema for each temptation. Now, Satan had attacked three times, and each time Jesus expertly parried his thrust with the word of God. Finally, Satan gave up and he left the field. Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrows, and a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." So what Paul is saying is that for us to live victoriously in this spiritual war zone, we have to study the scriptures. We have to understand scripture. In 1 John 1, 2:14, "I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." I like how Kent Hughes puts it. So the word of God draws the blood of Satan himself. Can you wait? Bear with me about 5 more minutes. I want to bring this to a close. But another interesting thing about Satan is that he is mentioned in 4 of the 7 letters to the churches in Revelation. And one of the things that teaches us is that Satan is out to destroy the church. And the church in Pergamum in particular is especially interesting because that's where Satan's throne was. That's where Satan was living. And these believers there, they were under persecution. It was said that they were under the sword of Rome. And so Jesus comes and he encourages the church there and he lets them know that the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says these things. The sword is a judgment that comes out of his mouth. And the sword in that day was a symbol. It was a symbol of authority. The Roman sword was a symbol of their authority. And to the church in Rome, it looked like Rome held all the power. And Jesus wants the church to know, though, that he has a far greater sword than Rome has. And that they could be encouraged that although they are seeming to live under Rome's dominance, the sword of Rome was no match for the sword of Christ. I remember Crocodile Dundee. He's walking down the street. He gets back to New York. Somebody pulls a knife out on him. Remember that scene if you ever saw the movie? He said, "That's no knife. This is a knife." And he pulls out his knife. And I just, whenever I see that, I picture Jesus. I picture Rome saying, "Here's a sword. You are under our sword." Jesus says, "That's no sword. This is a sword." And he pulls it out. What an encouragement to the church there. What an encouragement to us today. If we live under oppression, we live under persecution, and I think it's coming, church. I really do. But what we need to realize is that the sword of Christ is a much bigger sword. And the sword that we have in our hands, the Word of God, is a much better sword than any the enemy can throw at us. Or show or display to us as well. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What a powerful challenge. While we are trying to hold to the truth today, in a world that is mixed, filled with error, while we are trying to remain holy in a world where anything goes, where we are trying to remain pure in a world obsessed with impurity, we are trying to be heavenly minded in a world that lives for the moment. And more, the world is trying to squeeze us into its old mold, its own mold. We need to know how to use the sword of the Spirit. We need to know how to use the Word of God. We also need to know how to use the gifts of the Spirit in the proper way. Because remember, it's a two-edged sword. Some people don't handle the Word of God correctly. They wind up cutting themselves, hurting themselves. But if we have the sword of the Spirit and we use it in the right way, there is nothing that we cannot defeat. Let me show you how important rhema is, this word. I know it's been misused to some extent, but it is a very important word. It's used over 70 times in Scripture. That's a lot. Matthew 4:4, for example, says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every rhema that proceeds out of the mouth of God." A rhema, God's word to you. The application of God's word to you. You don't live by bread alone, but by every rhema that proceeds out of the mouth of God. How about Romans chapter 10 and verse 17? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the rhema of God. We could go on and give you scriptures about that, but we're just going to take this all the way back, full circle here, to Romans chapter 12 and verse 6. We have diverse gifts according to the grace that is given to us. If prophecy, or you could put your gift in there, according to the proportion of faith. Could we just say this together? And instead of you, the word "we," would you say the word "I"? Would you just make this personal this morning? I need to yield to God until the Word of God and the Spirit of God turn my life into a natural faucet through which God works. Church, here's the truth of the whole matter. Satan is out to attack America. Satan is out to attack the world. He has a plan to defeat our country. He has a plan to defeat the world. He has his own agenda. He has his own man, his Antichrist, waiting in the wings. When is that going to show up? I have no idea. And I'm not looking for him, really. I'm looking for Jesus. But I know that he's coming. His coming is on the horizon. I can see his footprints already. So our country, our world, and the church, even the church of Jesus Christ, is under attack. You heard the term woke? Much of the church is woke. I don't mean awake. I mean woke to silliness and foolishness. That is a perversion of the truth of God's word. Now listen to me. The only thing that's going to give us victory in our nation, in our world, in our church, in our individual lives, is if we can fight the powers of darkness with the power of God that comes through spiritual gifts. It is going to take an army moving with the gifts of the Spirit to defeat the enemy in these days in which we lived. You may have been able to get along without them in the past, but I think the time is coming when we are not going to be able to get along without them much longer. We need the power of the Holy Spirit like never before. We need to know how to use these gifts. We need to know how to use them in the right way. And that's what we're endeavoring to do here as a church. We are endeavoring to teach you how to use these gifts and how to be able to stand in a war zone and come out victorious. That's really all we want for you. We want you to be victorious. These gifts of the Spirit, they are for today. Why would God leave us without that power in the darkest days of this entire period of time we know as the church age? He wouldn't leave us to fight these battles on our own without giving us the weapons and the gifts that he has promised us. Have your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Every week, I know I don't mean to go so long, but I do. Just go back to that last phrase that I had you read. I know you read it, but now I'm asking you to think about it. Commit yourself to it. To yield to God until the Word of God and the Spirit of God turn your life into a natural faucet through which God works. Wouldn't it be great if the Spirit just manifested himself and flowed through us, and that was the natural thing to happen? Yes, supernatural, but wouldn't it be nice if that was the ordinary, the common thing, and not the exceptional thing that happened? Father, today we are so grateful that you have given us your word. And although people sense that something is happening, that this time is coming to a climax, they don't know what, they don't know the outcome, but we do. I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for the gifts of the Spirit that you have given us. And I pray, Lord, none of us are perfect at this. Some are more experienced than others. There's always room for growth and improvement in all of our lives. So I ask, Lord, that you would teach us how to use these gifts of grace. You would teach us how to steward these gifts, combining them with the Logos and the Rhema. That there would not be just victory in our lives, but there would be victory in the lives that you send us out to minister to. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So God bless you. You are dismissed.